In Luke 22:19 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11:24, we have a command from our Lord Jesus Christ saying, "Keep on doing this in remembrance of me." And that's referring to the ritual that we're going to partake of this morning. It's important for us to understand the purpose for the Lord's Supper. It's not just to obey a command, but it is really a privilege and an honor to, as a church group, as a royal family of God, to come together and all of us focus, not only individually, but collectively, on our Lord Jesus Christ, who He is and what He's done. I always look forward to this because it's special. The Lord's Supper was really established when Jesus Christ was going to go to the cross. The night before He was going to be crucified, He established something that lives on today, and it changed something that was in the past. Up to that time, for about 1,500 years, the Jews have observed the Passover. The Passover was also a ritual, and the purpose was to look forward to the cross. Everything in the Passover spoke of Jesus Christ and the cross. But instead of observing the Passover, which they would normally do on that day, they had the Lord's Supper. It was actually the last meal that our Lord had before He was crucified and when He died on the cross. But it was actually the first Lord's Supper as we recognize it today. And it continues. It's for the church age. In the Lord's Supper, we're looking back towards the cross. The Old Testament believers look forward to the cross. And these rituals help us to do just exactly that. The thing is, people get confused and they think that the purpose of communion, in some cases, is necessary in order to go to heaven, which we know it absolutely is not. And the purpose of communion, that's another term for the Passover, it's also called the Eucharist, which is a Greek word that means thanksgiving. But in every case, the purpose is not to forgive your sins. And it's not to grow to spiritual maturity. That comes from the consistent intake of Bible doctrine. And we handle sins, post-salvation sins, by acknowledging them to God the Father. So we are here to remember and focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. We have two elements to do this. We have the bread, which is unleavened. That is a very specific type of bread that means it has no yeast properties in it. If you leave unleavened bread there without the leaven, I don't know how long it will last, but I would assume it would last a long time. But that's not the reason that we use it. We use it because leaven in the Bible represents sin. And the bread in this ritual really is demonstrating that Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross. And indeed, that is a heavy qualification. In fact, the only one that could meet the qualification is God Himself. Because as in the Old Testament, when they chose a lamb to be sacrificed, it had to be absolutely perfect. There could be no blemishes, no broken bones, nothing that would show that it was impaired in any way. If it was, it would not qualify to be sacrificed. And so Jesus Christ, whoever is the God-man, and whoever is going to be qualified, has to be sinless. Now, that eliminates not just about everybody, but everybody, doesn't it? Because not only do you have to live a sinless life, but you cannot be tainted with the old sin nature. And every human, since Adam, has been born with an old sin nature, which disqualifies them to go to the cross and be a propitiation for our sins. That propitiation is a theological term meaning satisfaction. God would only be satisfied with a perfect sacrifice. And if you have an old sin nature, you're disqualified. You're not perfect. And so that necessitated the virgin birth. God had to become man just to be able to be qualified to go to the cross and therefore satisfy the righteousness and justice of God. We think of these things when we partake of the bread. And we might also be thinking about how our Lord, throughout His lifetime, was tested more than any other person could even imagine. Every single day, hour by hour, moment by moment, He was tested. Had He sinned one time, even one middle attitude sin, one complaint, and we would have no salvation because He wouldn't be perfect. He would have sinned and be disqualified. So we think about these things when we think of when we partake of the bread. The other element is the cup. The cup represents the cross. And when we think about the cross, we think about the horrible suffering that took place. And a lot of times, people emphasize the physical suffering and torture. And that's not to be minimized in any way, for sure. But it wasn't that torture and physical suffering that bought our salvation. It was when, of course, God darkened the earth at that time, supernatural darkness, in the middle of the day, and poured out your sins and my sins upon Him. That's when the indescribable suffering took place that we can't even imagine. Jesus Christ, a member of the Godhead, for all eternity had been in perfect harmony with God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. But that was changed when God the Father poured out our sins upon Him. He became sin on our behalf, for us. And when we think about that, the Bible illustrates that He started screaming out, "Lama, lama, lama sabachthani, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" God didn't forsake him. He had to turn his back on him because God can have nothing to do with sin. These are some of the things we think about when we think about the cross. And we also should recognize that Jesus Christ not only is God, but Jesus Christ created everything that was made. And that Creator had to step out of the glory of heaven and become a man, a mere man, lower than the angels, in order to provide for our so great salvation. But not only that, He had to voluntarily go to the cross, knowing the horrors of it, in order for us to be saved. These are the things that we should be meditating on when we partake of this ritual. Anyone can eat, anyone can drink, anyone can believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we eat of this bread and we drink from this cup, we are publicly making a demonstration that we have put our faith alone in Christ alone. We are to partake this Lord's Supper in a reverent manner. And so before we begin, we're going to have a moment of silent prayer. You don't have to be a member of Country Bible Church to partake of this ritual. Because if you're a believer, you're already a member of the universal church, believers all over. But we have to clear the decks to make sure there's no unconfessed sins lurking about. So let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time that we can set aside everything in our minds and concentrate on our Lord Jesus Christ. As we partake of the bread, we pray that you will flood our souls with the doctrines of Christology so that we can give him proper due and honor. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. It is our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Our Lord took the bread that night, he broke it and blessed it, and said, "This is my body that is given for you. Take and eat thereof." Again, Heavenly Father, we pause to partake of the cup. We pray that you will help us to have the proper appreciation and gratitude for what our Lord did in order to help us to have eternal life. We pray that you will flood our souls with this thought and about his work as we partake the cup. For we pray it In Christ's name, amen. It is our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. All we like sheep have gone astray, each one to his own way. And he, God the Father, laid upon him, God the Son, the iniquity of us all. God demonstrated his love towards us, and yet while we were sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. On that same occasion, the Lord took the cup and said, "This is the covenant in my blood, take and drink thereof." We will stand and sing hymn number 258. We'll sing softly on the third verse, crescendo on the last verse. Let us stand as we sing. Please be seated. I need to point out a few of the announcements. And I don't have a bulletin. Thank you. I had one, but it disappeared. Okay. You might know that Phil's lesser sister died Friday, or was it Saturday? Saturday. And there's going to be a funeral at Memorial Oaks Funeral Home in here in Brenham. It's going to be Wednesday at 10 o'clock in the morning. And all are invited. Where is Phil? Yeah, okay. And also, you may see that I'm going to be interviewed on RagingElephantRadio.com this coming Friday at, you know, I don't remember if that time is right or not. It says 11. I'm going to go with 11, but I have so many other things going on at 10 o'clock. It's saying 10 o'clock, but I'm going to go with 11. I think it's 11. Anyway, at 11 o'clock, you can go on the internet and hear that live, and that will be this Thursday. Also, one other one. We're going to have another meeting this Saturday for the Child Evangelism Fellowship Good News Clubs, and we are going to need volunteers not to be going to the school, but just to help us get some materials put together and made. And October the 1st is drawing near, and that's when we're going to have our first Good News Club. So if you want to come, you will be happy to have you, and that's going to be here at the church this next Saturday at 10 in the morning. Okay. Is there anything else that I'm for chip dinner after the service? Okay, I'm going to continue now with Will America Survive? And this is part 11, the 11th one. I thought I was going to conclude this series today, but certain events that has happened. So I can assure you that we will not conclude today, but we may next Sunday. We'll just have to see. The reason is because I think that something historical has taken place that I must address, and I'm talking about the clerk in Kentucky, Kim Davis, who was arrested and incarcerated for refusing to go against her conscience and her faith. And this may well mark the beginning of open persecution of Christians here in the land that was once free. That is a big statement. Open persecution of Christians for not violating their faith or violating their conscience regarding their First Amendment religion. Pastor Franklin Graham, the son of Billy Graham, had this to say. A federal judge's decision to jail Davis after she refused to issue marriage certificates to same-sex couples gives further proof of a criminalization of Christianity. Pastor Chuck Baldwin said, when the church forsakes truth, the collapse of Christianity within a country is the natural result. And that is exactly what is happening before our very eyes here in the United States. If America's spiritual and civil leaders continue to walk the current path, not only will we see the collapse of Christianity in America, but the collapse of America itself. These are not just grandiose statements, which I guess you could say they are. but I see them as the truth as well. I would be derelict in my duty if I just went on and did not address this issue, because there is mass confusion concerning what's going on there. And unfortunately, many Christians have turned on her for her stand. Some of them are talking about her past married life and divorces and so forth, and questioning her theology and all that. That has absolutely nothing, zero, to do with it. And yet these are Christians who are essentially attacking her for making a stand for truth and righteousness. The problem is that the government officials are using judicial tyranny to deny Christians their God-given First Amendment right to exercise their religion we're talking about, their faith. Another big statement, is it not? What was most important to the colonists when they left Europe and came over here was religious freedom. That's why in the Bill of Rights, the very first article, the very first thing they addressed was freedom of religion. That was the backbone of the reasons for coming here, and it is demonstrated by the things they did. George, I need you to turn off the lights, please. Can y'all see that? I don't know why it's over the left some, but it is. This is very important. I want you to focus on this. In a free society, is the deal on over here? There it goes? Okay. It's Sunday morning. That's when everything decides to quit. In a free society, people do not require constitutional authority to act, but government does. Let that sink in. In a free society, people do not require constitutional authority to act, but government does. This means that before anyone in government can act, there must be a constitutional law that authorizes their action. Any action taken that is not based on law is called tyranny. That seems easy to understand. But that is not the way our country is functioning, and that is not what most people believe. So under what law was Clerk Kim Davis arrested and put in jail for thirsty? Good question, right? Remember, no one in government can act unless they have a law specifically to the action that they're doing. And so my question is, what law was Kim Davis arrested and put into jail for thirsty? Certainly there must be a law. If they don't, it's what? Tyranny. Yeah, okay. Show me the law. That's what we all should be asking when someone from the government, or in any case, but especially the government, what gives you the authority to do it? Show me the law. What specific law did Ms. Davis violate? Where is the law that mandates Mrs. Davis to issue a marriage license to people of the same sex? Where is that law? Is it forthcoming? There is no such law. In fact, all the laws are just the opposite. The laws in Kentucky, they had an amendment to their constitution saying that marriage is between one man and one woman. And that has not been rescinded. And so it appears to me that she is standing by the law that exists and is being punished for a law that does not exist. And we call that what? Tyranny. The Kentucky governor, district attorney, judges, and lawyers are acting as if the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage is their authority to act because it is the law of the land. And when I read that, I want to gag because it is a bald-faced lie. But people have taken it as if it's the law of the land. It is not. Not only is it not the law of the land, it's not a law at all. I was driving, I think it was yesterday. I was in my old rattle trap truck and I was bouncing along the highway, and they started to address this issue on the radio. It was just, not in detail, just a news flash. And it said, the commentator said that the first marriage license for homosexuals was given in that Kentucky courthouse where Mrs. Davis was. And he said, this is the first one that has been issued there since same-sex marriage was legalized in June. Now, what was he talking about? Legalized in June. What happened in June? The Supreme Court decision. That's what he was talking about. He was talking about, and he said, this is the first license to homosexuals, homosexual marriage, since it was legalized in June. Is that not saying that it's a law and implying that it's the law of the land? I could name you a half a dozen senators that have said that very thing, that they need, this clerk is out of line because she is not complying with the Supreme Court decision, which is the law of the land. I wish you could have heard me on this Friday. I was on a video conference with 13 other pastors, and this isn't the first time that this came up, and they were going to address this. And I'm very glad that they wanted to address this, because how can 13 pastors get together and we use software, new techniques on software, we go over theology, sharpen our skills and so forth. How can we meet and not address this issue? And so they did address it. And the question was asked, what do y'all think about it? And guess what I heard? Silence. Remember I told you last time, that's the same thing that happened once before. Silence. And so I stepped in the gap and I started breathing fire. And I don't know, there was several, not arguments, but concerns that were made. And each one of them, I hammered it down. I'm not patting myself on the back. I'm just illustrating what you need to be doing, this same thing when this subject comes up. And I don't guess you would say antagonists, but that had somewhat of a different view. And there was one guy there that wasn't a pastor, he was a software guy. And he made a spiel about, well, you know, this blah, blah, blah. And the Supreme Court decisions are the law of the land. And I had to go until he was through speaking. And then I said, Supreme Court decisions are not and never have been the law of the land. Now, this is major, because when you circumvent the Constitution and you don't recognize that the Article 1, the first thing in the Constitution is that Congress alone, all laws are made by Congress, period. When you don't do that, and you have liberal judges, and when they speak, unelected by the way, these were at least in the United States Supreme Court, And they make decision. If that comes to the law, becomes the law of the land, then that is called judicial tyranny. And that's what I said to begin with. This is something that we're suffering under at the present time. So, the Kentucky governor, district attorney, judges, and lawyers are all acting as if the Supreme Court decision on same-sex marriage is their authority act because it's the law of the land. I would shout that, but I don't want to get Dot's ears in a problem here. The word itself, I made it as big as I could in bold. That is totally wrong. You don't ever have to back away from that because it's simply a lie. Supreme Court decisions are not law. The only thing I can do to impress more is to make these big signs to hang around your neck and you can walk around each day. Supreme Court law, Supreme Court decisions are not law. You need to carry it up here, though. Neither judges nor justices. See, the Supreme Court does not have judges. It has justices. But it doesn't matter whether they're called judges or justices. Neither one can lawfully make a law. Court decisions are not law. They are binding only to those who are parties to a case and concerns only the particulars of that case. Do you understand that? The only people or the only parties that Supreme Court decision was binding on were the ones named in that case. And that case is specific to the particulars of that case. Outside of that, it has no binding on us. Now, the way it's supposed to happen is if indeed they were right in the constitutions in the state and the constitution for marriage, the amendment in the constitution in the states and in the federal constitution amendments, if these were wrong and the Supreme Court is right, then they rewrite the law and it goes into effect, and then if a case comes up, the Supreme Court would not be against it. You understand? That's the way it's supposed to work. But that's not the way it's working. The way it's working now is when the Supreme Court makes an opinion, all of a sudden, it's the law of the land. And that's not the way it is. I'm going to give you some more substantiation of that. One reason that people think that is because in the legal field, lawyers make decisions and they are taught in law school about what's called case law. Case law is an oxymoron. That means opposites. Because the cases that are handled in court, and they may set a precedent, but they're not law. If you're going to be accurate, you would call them case opinions. They only have force of law in the cases and the parties that are there. This is from Swift versus Tyson. This was a decision. These numbers give you the volume and page and so forth. This decision was made in 1842, long time ago. And Justice Story is a famous justice of the Supreme Court, is speaking for the unanimous Supreme Court of the United States in 1842. And he says, and I quote, "In ordinary use of language, it will hardly be contended that decisions of courts constitute laws. They are at most only evidence of what the laws are and not of themselves laws." And I could get a dozen more of these to show that even the Supreme Court itself throughout the history of our country recognize that their decisions are not laws. Can a policy, rule, or law be made to turn a Supreme Court decision into a law? Isn't that a good question? I mean, certainly if they are bound to get something passed, maybe they could pass a law that can make the Supreme Court decisions become a law. No, they cannot do that without a constitutional amendment. And what I mentioned a while ago, Article 1, Section 1, the first thing, all legislative powers herein shall be vested in the Congress of the United States. That doesn't say some, it says all legislative power. Only they have the power to make laws, and no one else. And the laws that they make, by the way, have to be constitutional, or they're null and void. We'll see that in a moment as well. In Miranda versus Arizona, that might ring a bell. The Miranda rights that we have came from this case. It says, where rights secured by the Constitution are involved, there can be no rulemaking or legislation which could abrogate them. So if someone doesn't like it that you stand on a constitutional right and they want to make a law to counter that, they can't do it, according to this decision. But how do government officials still act when there is no law to support their actions? Isn't that a good question? It's happening. They use their title of authority to validate their unjust and unconstitutional actions. In other words, I'm a governor, I'm a district attorney, I'm a judge, whoever it is, and I'm ordering you to do something. What must they have before it becomes lawful? They have to have it in writing, don't they? Don't they have to show you the law? Is that true? That's what I've been saying. And if they don't have that, then many times they intimidate people because they don't know what I'm teaching you here this morning. The governor of Kentucky sent an order to Kim Davis to comply with giving out the marriage license, or he's going to act. The judges in a regular court and an appeals court both did the same thing, ordering her to do it. I wish that she would have said, show me the law. You show me the law and I will comply. She could have done that, but we'll see in a moment that even if they show her the law, it's not constitutional, she still doesn't have to obey it. But she certainly doesn't have to obey an order or a command from someone just because they have a title of authority when there is no law. Because if there's no law and they act, what is that called? Tyranny. It is not holding title of authority that makes authority legitimate or lawful. What makes it lawful is how it is administered. A tyrant's authority may be undeniable, but it is not legitimate because he uses it apart from the law and usually to oppress people. By the way, that's a quote from my book, Tolerating Tyranny. And so people are afraid to ask, show me the law. And when there is no law, then they're just using their title of authority. And just a title. In other words, if it's just because someone wears a badge, just because someone has an office, a governor or a mayor or whoever it may be, just because they hold that, you don't have to comply with what they say just because they say it. What you have to do is to make sure that that law or what they say is backed by something they can show you on paper. Here is the law. Here is the statute. And even when they do that, you have to discriminate to make sure that that law is pertaining to you, because a lot of times they will try to enforce a law on you that is meant for a corporation. They have no jurisdiction for that. You have to look and see if that's the case. Then you also have to make sure it's constitutional, and you also have to determine in your own soul whether it's moral and biblical as Christians. That's what you do when they have a law to show you. You have to pass those three musters before you are obliged to obey it. But if there is no law and they're trying to act, what is that? Tyranny. What do you call someone operating outside the law? How about an outlaw? Huh? So anytime anyone in office tries to, by an order, and it looks very official, and it's very intimidating, but if they can't show you the law, that means they're operating outside the law, which makes them an outlaw. Are we required to obey outlaws? So if a government official cannot show us the law, we do not have to submit to it. But what if they have a law to support their action, but the law is unjust? Doesn't that occur? Doesn't that happen? Well, I've got good news. Any law, you see, I have law in quotation marks. Any law that is immoral, unjust, or unconstitutional is not law. And is therefore null and void. I wish they would put this screen right here. Put it on the front pages, all the papers, all across the nation. I don't know where to wake anybody up, but it might. Now, some people might be, oh, this is revolutionary. This is outrageous. No, this is truth. You've just been lied to your whole life. I have too. All laws that are repugnant to the Constitution are null and void. That's from the Supreme Court decision of Mulberry versus Madison. And repugnant means contrary to, in this case. An unconstitutional act is not law. It confers no rights, imposes no duties, affords no protection. It creates no office. It is in legal contemplation, as inoperative as if it had never been passed. Is that clear? This is from a Supreme Court decision, Norton versus Shelby. I don't have the date for that one. Do I have one for this one? Let's see. No, I don't have the date, but that was in a long time ago. No one is bound to obey an unconstitutional law, and no court is bound to enforce it. This was 16 America Jurisprudence, page 177. Mrs. Davis was arrested and put in jail for exercising her First Amendment God-given right. Is that lawful? No. Here's a Supreme Court decision. This was in 1956, Miller versus U.S. The claim and exercise of a constitutional right cannot be converted into a crime. Does that sound like it's relevant for Mrs. Kim Davis? There can be no sanction or penalty imposed upon one because of his exercise of constitutional rights. That's Scherer versus Cullen. That was in 1973. Okay, George, you can hit the lights. Now, some people may be thinking, well, what about the laws that are passed in some cities and in some states called discrimination laws? And the laws say that you cannot discriminate against anyone for their sexual orientation. How does that apply here? Well, what do we need to do? Is it constitutional? Is it moral? Is it biblical? So they're using these discrimination laws, saying that if you, as in Kim Davis, and the bakers, and the pizza makers, and the photographers, all these people who are refusing to participate in same-sex marriages, they're being fined and prosecuted because they say that they're discriminating against homosexuals. So what about that? So does that give the government the right to ignore a person's First Amendment right to exercise their religion, their faith, free of oppression? You see, we have a contrast here. And what's happening is these courts are finding this law of the discrimination laws, they're enacting them, but in doing so, they are abrogating the First Amendment right of people to worship and exercise their religion. Do you see that as happening? And in a lot of cases, like in this Kentucky case, the governor is issuing orders, the judges are issuing orders, the district attorney, all of them are issuing orders with no law behind it. That's judicial tyranny. Kim Davis is the only one that is abiding by the laws. All those laws are still on the books. And she is standing for that. Not only is she standing for the law on the books, she's standing for what is right. She is standing for what is righteous. She is standing for truth. And these leaders are persecuting her with no law backing it. And the media and the people and many Christians are saying, yeah, she deserves it. She needs to do her job. Well, if doing her job means she has to forsake her conscience and ignore the First Amendment, then she doesn't have to do her job. Do you understand what I'm saying? By the way, she's in jail without bond, secluded, and getting death threats. I'll read you a few things. This is from an AP report. Mrs. Davis' decisions brought down the wrath of the militant LGBT activists and their supporters. She says, quote, "They told my husband they were going to burn us down while we slept in our home." She said, quote, "He's been told that he would be beaten up and tied up and made to watch them rape me. And I have been told that gays should kill me," quote, end of quote. The mainstream media and the activists have been ruthless. They portrayed her as a monster, a right-wing, homophobic hypocrite. She has been smeared by tabloid-style reports on her checkered past. They've written extensively about her failed marriages. And listen to what she says. She says, "I'm just a vessel God has chosen for this time and this place." She said, "I'm no different than any other Christian. It was my appointed time to stand, and their time will come." End of quote. And they're trying to make her out like she's a wild-eyed, wacko fanatic. It goes on to talk about how Christians are posting on their Facebook pages, "Kim Davis should either be fired and impeached or resigned because of her religious convictions." These are coming from Christians. According to this report, they believe she is doing something wrong. Kim Davis is standing on the authority of Scripture by declaring that marriage can never be part of a same-sex relationship, and her greatest attackers are Christians who side with their pagan neighbors. This is, by the way, Coach Dave Dubmeyer. And he says, "I am disgusted by the cowardly pastors who stand on the sidelines while this brave, recently converted Christian, Kim Davis, calls the issue life and death, heaven and hell for her. These same doctrinal dolts are the ones who teach that Romans 13 commands absolute obedience to the devil and his law-breaking acolytes who double as elected officials." Now, this guy has a way with words. "Kim Davis is obeying God rather than man, and many Christians have turned against her." They're making a theology or marriage the issue and so forth. You know, I think about David and Eliab. I'll close on this, but it'll solidify what we're talking about, Christians attacking someone that they should be supporting and helping. When Israel was in the valley and the Israelites were lined up and the Philistines were on this side and Gath was out there trumpeting all of his vulgar, what would you call them, blasphemies against God. And Jesse, David's father, said, go to the front lines. Your brothers are there. David was staying with the sheep. And he says, and I have some victuals for them, some things to eat, and you take it to them. Okay, and so he did. And of course, he left someone with the sheep. He's very responsible. And he goes to the battle. And just so happened, when he got there to where his brothers were, he heard Goliath shouting these obscenities about his Lord. And the whole Israeli army, the Israelite army, were paralyzed with fear. I mean, this guy was one big dude, this Goliath. And so when David went up there and he heard it, he says, who is this uncircumcised soul that is blaspheming against the God of Israel? Eliab, his older brother, was very offended. And the correlation is, there are many Christians that are offended, just like Eliab was. David was doing the right thing, and the reason he was offended was because it was shining light on his cowardice and his ignorance and his apathy. And so he said, who are you to make such a statement? Actually, it was a question. He said, don't you belong back with your sheep? What are you doing here anyway? You probably left them. You're not responsible. You just left them alone, which was a lie. He took care of that. And you come here just to gawk over the battle because you just are one of those curious, like these people that, you know, want to see the wreck and the gore. He accused him of all of that. That's what these Christians are doing to Ken. And David said, was it not just a question? And then he turned and, of course, as you know, he went to King Saul and said, I volunteer. I want to go shut this big mouth up. And, of course, he gave his qualifications. There's a lot to it, and it happened. I'm making that comparison. That's why Christians, in my opinion, are attacking her, because she's doing what's right, and they don't have the courage, and they don't have the knowledge, and they are biblical cowards. Or they are biblically ignorant. And so they attack her to make themselves feel better. That's how I see it. Now, what side are you going to be on? Do you understand what's happening? Do you care? Now, I'm doing something by using the bully pulpit the best I know how to give people the facts. But what you do is between you and the Lord. Now, by the way, Bill Meyer that wrote this article, he got in his car and he drove to Kentucky to be with her. And I can't even tell you all that. I'm out of time. By the way, ladies that are the people that are going to be doing the communion, you can leave now. I'm about to close. Oh, they already went. Boy, I must really be concentrating. I didn't see them. Anyway, he goes into saying how he is put out with Christians. He says, this is what he says. He says, I am upset that so many Christians aren't upset. Those who are willing to fight the good fight are chastened and criticized and marginalized by those who should be joining us. He says, I'm upset that most pastors won't even mention this satanic historic attack against believers here in our own country. They are more concerned about jealously protecting their precious pulpits than they are about protecting their flocks. Judicial supremacy is destroying our republic, and most Christians neither understand nor follow the laws of God, and that's why it's no big deal to them to ignore the laws of God and follow the immoral and unconstitutional laws of government. And that's just a little sample of what he has to say. Now, I'm out of time. I've been out of time for this service. But we're not out of time. We're still living and we're still breathing. And the decisions that we make and the effort we make to educate ourselves on both doctrinal and civil principles is going to determine what life for us is going to be like for all eternity. It's not going to determine where we're going to be in eternity. That's already settled. But the Lord is turning up the heat, and He's looking for, like the Marines, a few good men, a few good women that will stand in the gap. I'd like everyone, please bow your heads. I'm going to close this with an invitation, but you don't have to walk an aisle. You don't have to raise your hand or anything. You just need to listen and then respond. The greatest freedom of all, and by the way, that's what we've been talking about this whole time, is about freedom. The greatest freedom of all time was furnished by the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, when He went to the cross and died for your sins and my sins. He was buried. He rose from the grave, and now He offers eternal life to anyone, anyone who will trust Him and Him alone for it, not trusting in their own works. You see, Jesus Christ broke the back of the power of sin. And this eternal life is given as a gift simply by believing that Jesus Christ was qualified to go to the cross, and on the cross, He satisfied the wrath of God upon us. And when you believe that, then you're born again. You become a royal family member of God. Your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. But now you're left here to glorify God and to be able to receive even greater blessings. Now, Father, we're so thankful for this time we have together, this special time of the Lord's Supper. And we pray that we will meditate upon these things so that our actions and our thoughts will be pleasing in Your sight. And we pray all of this in Christ's most high and holy name. Amen.